This morning's reading is from Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. So that's Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you, whom to fear? Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say."
Andrew, thank you very much for reading. Let me add my welcome to Tom. It's good to see you here this morning at St. Nick's. We carry on in our series in Luke. We work through the Bible in sections, and we're in this section in Luke. And there's some tough stuff here, so I'll try to handle it carefully. Do you please, if you've got any questions, talk to Tom afterwards. He'd love to take any answers. We catch up with Jesus as his fame is projected to sort of international Hollywood A-lister status. Look at verse 1, 12 verse 1. So many thousands of people gathered together that they were trampling one another. It's a wonderful sort of picture, isn't it? The excitement, the anticipation. I mean, here is Jesus, the unexpected headliner. And we've got this sort of massive crowd gathering. Why? Why this fame at this stage? Well, because he dared to stand up to the establishment. Just glance back in your Bibles to chapter 11, just before the reading we just had. Chapter 11, verse 42. Pharisees, woe to you, Pharisees. Look on to verse 43. Woe to you, verse 44. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, verse 46. Woe to you, lawyers, verse 47. It keeps going. Woe to you. You see, now, the Pharisees and lawyers, they were a hugely significant group within the culture that Jesus was speaking. They were the loud public voices of the day. They called the shots on how society worked. They held the reins of employment. They pronounced what was acceptable and what was not. And they did it all by paying lip service to the scriptures as well, which meant everything had this sort of unchallengeable tone. This is the way society works. You want a job, you want to survive, this is how it looks. Who are they today? It's very important as we think about the right application of all of this. Who are the Pharisees and the lawyers today? Well, they are the religious and the secular decision makers and influencers of our time. They're the loud voices all around us all the time. Picture the scene today outside the Tate Modern. You can imagine it. It would have to be a sort of public secular building like the Tate Modern. A couple of Church of England bishops, a few members of City Hall, representatives from various HR departments and well-known institutions, 2 or 3 MPs, of course, head of the BBC and Channel 4, a couple of imams, a rabbi. You got the idea. Head of the secular society. They'd all be there. They'd all be there, and they'd be wearing their rainbow lanyards in most cases, and if you ask them what they were passionate about, well, they would give some sort of virtue signaling policy, whatever sort of popular of the day or whatever was going to win them votes. Well, Jesus has just systematically called them all out. Look at how the section ends, where we were before. Verse 52, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." Why hindered? Because this group of people had huge influence on what was said and done. And they were causing many people to stumble for eternity. Jesus dares to tell them what he thinks. And the crowds, they can't get enough of it. Genuine excitement. They literally trample each other down to hear what Jesus has to say next. And so with these huge crowds listening in, Jesus turns and addresses the disciples, and he has a masterclass for them today, a masterclass of fear. We might say the fear was all about a sort of a wrong fear of people and a right fear of God. The sort of fear that people have when they find themselves not wanting to follow the mainstream big voice, this is how you must act in whatever institution you're in, regardless of your Christian faith, this is how you must act. And fear comes as we start to think, as a Christian, I don't think I can do that or say that. And actually, I want to say this. The fear of the establishment will keep us quiet. You see, Jesus was teaching a gospel of good news and repentance. He was explaining the Creator's instructions for life. He was explaining how people get right with God. And it didn't fit with the mainstream voice of the day. The Pharisees and the lawyers, well, they'd canceled him and his teaching. Immediately, I'm sure we can see there's going to be lots of lines of application for us as we consider what it means to follow Jesus faithfully as Christians today, when the powers that be, the pressure to conform to the loud voice around us, the publicly acceptable version of what people think Christians believe. And Jesus is here preparing his disciples, and for all who would follow us today. And so there's lots for us here. And so Jesus speaking to the disciples in the first instance, but with these sort of Glastonbury-like sort of crowds descending, trampling on each other to listen in, to hear. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Jesus has got lots to say. It brings us to the first point. Beware, Jesus says, beware of contagious, hypocritical religion. You see that in verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. I don't think that's me. I think that's actually when we tune into St. Paul's Cathedral. It could well be that they're getting some of this, so this is good news. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven or yeast, the stuff you put in bread and it sort of spreads very fast. It's almost like it's sort of contagious. And it causes the bread to rise. Well, the point that Jesus is making, it's a live culture. And so the Pharisees, they're hypocritical, sort of quasi-religious, actually quite secular diktats. I mean, they're functioning like a sort of a nasty government nudge unit, spreading hypocritical, pseudo-religious rubbish through society. And Jesus has no time for it. Beware, says Jesus. It's real. It's around you, disciples. And we see it just the same today, don't we? You see, it was publicly acceptable to speak in the certain ways that the Pharisees and lawyers pronounced. And to be out of step with that was completely unacceptable. Jesus has explained what this looks like. Just in case you weren't with us last week, just look back again at 11:39. Here is the Pharisee mindset. 11:39, you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. One writer puts it like this: the Pharisees posed as paragons of virtue, but actually they were masters of masquerade. A hypocrite, literally someone who wears a mask. I had a good illustration the other day. It says, in the 1600s across Europe, it was very fashionable, especially for the middle classes. They wanted to sort of try and project themselves as being as upper sort of aristocracy as they possibly could. And so they wore the most expensive suits and clothes that they could get their hands on. And, And men would walk around with all the sort of flash accessories, sort of thing that not even Tom Wright has, sort of gold-tipped walking stick. You don't have one of those, do you? But, you know, it's all the sort of the accessories to draw attention and sort of to show that they were the rich. The women would wear these great big sort of puffed-out dresses that were sort of propped out by canes. And you've seen enough of the films, which I think correctly represent the 1600s, to know that one of the things that the women would also do is they'd carry these fans around a little sort of, you know, they'd dangle them by a little sort of chain, and that the fans were very elegant, and they'd immediately sort of put them up to their faces. And actually, what a lot of people didn't know is that's because they were covering up the fact that their teeth were rotten and their breath stank, and so they sort of blow away the bad odor with these fans. And so from a distance, they looked incredibly wonderful and beautiful and elegant close up. Well, they struggled with rot and odor. Pharisee. They looked religious on the outside. Inside, under their right-on religious veneer, they hated Jesus. They hated Jesus. They hated what he stood for. And they were determined to cancel. Well, that was the backdrop for followers of Jesus. That was the air that they breathed. And so here is Jesus preparing them and us for what life is going to be like for followers. And you can see how easy it would be, wouldn't it? Just to go with the flow, just to actually believe that it's going to be better to keep your views to yourself. Because when 99% of the messages you hear around you every day tell you just to be quiet, you start to believe it. And you can see how easy it would be just to keep your head down and your mouth shut. Unless, of course, it's the sort of faith and Christianity which is sort of somehow a little bit more acceptable in the mainstream. Things like Lent and Ash and altars and robes and lots of religious sort of priestcraft type stuff. All the sort of stuff that some people associate with Christianity has got nothing really to do with Christianity and is pretty much interchangeable with, well, anything that might take place in a temple or a mosque or a synagogue. But introduce people to Jesus, to a death that can save from personal judgment. Talk gently, appropriately with people about the need for personal faith. And perhaps along the way mention that actually Jesus designed life, created life, and life works well when we follow him. He has designs for things like sex and marriage that didn't happen by chance. And well, I mean, you've only got to look last week. Look at what the establishment did to Kate Forbes. It was incredible, wasn't it? If you didn't sort of follow the story, it's worth sort of looking at the story briefly. She was hoping to replace Nicola Sturgeon in the race to be the next SNP leader. And just for the record, I couldn't care less about the political parties. That's not the point here. The point is just the individual Kate Forbes. I mean, she was the front runner. She entered the race. But her political career was in tatters within 24 hours. Why? Because she dared to express her personal views. And what was fascinating is she used language, exactly the same language that Angela Merkel had used in Germany to tell all the German people about her understanding of Christianity. She used exactly the same language. She said this: I would have voted as a matter of conscience along the lines of mainstream teaching in most major religions that marriage is between a man and a woman, she said. Well, the establishment have made it clear that she is not the sort of person. People who hold these sort of views are not the sort of people that should be leading major political parties. It's just so much easier to be quiet, isn't it? To keep our heads down. And Jesus says, we've got to be beware. We've got to beware of this contagious voice around us which wants to keep us silent. And I think that's why in the end, Jesus explains then the sort of hypocrisy that he's outlining here really has no future at all, because every action and every word will be made known in the end. Look at verse 2. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. This is God's world. The real world is God's world, not the establishment world. The real world is a world where there will be full disclosure. The most private acts made public. all words said in so-called secret will be declared on the housetops. It's the image there. You see, establishment voices will one day be seen as they really are. The Jesus-hating undertone will be made known. And wonderfully and more positively, what that means, of course, for the disciples is all of their words, positive, encouraging words, said by them in whatever context, will also be made known. And so we need to think carefully about who we're actually living our life for. And so Jesus brings this into sharp perspective. You'll see the second point there. Who do you fear? We need to get these sort of fear categories straight in our mind. Look at verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. I read this as I was preparing, and I just thought, oh, I wish I didn't have this sermon. It's not fun having sermons that speak so extremely about things. And it seems so dramatic. I mean, we step from what seems to be a relatively reasonable challenge into this sort of parallel world of real extremes. Suddenly, Jesus is talking about different levels of fear, people that we shouldn't fear, one person that we should fear. So who do you fear is the question. I've tried to put together a little grid there of potential candidates for fear in ascending order. And I've realized, of course, there's going to be lots of differences according to the sort of cultural background that we have. For some people, their parents will be the most scariest people on earth. For other people, sort of different times in history. I was reading the Diary of Anne Frank recently, where the young Anne describes the fear that she and her family felt as they sort of sat huddled in a small attic room with the Nazi army all around. And she writes, every scream of Gestapo sirens sent chills of fear down our spines. She speaks about losing their breath, gripped by terror at every knock of the front door. It was, of course, exactly the same fear that gripped the disciples. You remember what happened to the disciples after this teaching that they'd received? Totally terrified, huddled together in that downstairs room, the upstairs room, sorry, huddled together for protection in the early days after Jesus had ascended. Fear drove them to lock themselves up, even though actually they had nothing to fear. Someone writing about fear, fear is the wrong use of imagination. It is anticipating the worst, not the best, that can happen. Fear is one of those silent monsters that seems to hover behind us in the shadows. It tends to breathe its cold breath in its whispers without us realizing who is doing the talking. We hear its subtle voice and its powerful screams. And so this teaching is here from Jesus to liberate us, to free us from fear. And he does it in such a dramatic way. Verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. And so we need to, says Jesus, think about all the people that we interact with and ask the question, what is the worst they can possibly do? I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding. I've resisted ever doing this when I've taken a wedding. But sometimes you hear the sort of the person that, you know, the vicar that sort of married the new couple, you know, congratulations, Mr. and Mrs. Smith. Huge congratulations. I want to be the first to congratulate you. And by the way, statistically speaking, you've just married the person most likely to kill you. And just I think that's not a great way to sort of start, you know, married life. So I just, for the record, I have never said that. But apparently that is true. Statistically speaking, even the nearest and dearest person is most likely to kill you. So if they are, well, I mean, look at the rest of
If the person that you have married is able to kill you and most likely to, well then, what do we think about all the rest? Look how verse 4 continues. Once they've killed you, okay, drama, once they've killed you, after that, nothing more that they can do. You see, we suddenly sort of jump back to this world of eternity And Jesus is saying, in God's eternal, real world, well, where you go for eternity is everything. That is what matters. And this is where we get to this bit on hell that, as I said at the beginning, you know, it would just be so much easier if it wasn't there, really. It's worth saying, references to hell in the New Testament are quite rare. They don't come that often. They come most of all from the mouth of Jesus. And let me just say simply, I mean, it's described as you put all the references together. Very simply, it just means to be sent to a place of unending pain and misery. The world would have you believe that there is annihilation, that when you die, you sleep. And Jesus says that's not true. So look back at that grid again. One thing that everyone on that grid has in common, they all could kill us. And that that includes God too. He doesn't need a knife, of course. I mean, God can stop our hearts at any point he chooses. But as we're getting the point that Jesus makes clear, although everyone on that list could kill us, only one has ultimate authority. Verse 5, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Well, we need to get our fear categories straight then, don't we? And when we do, when we grasp the point that's being made here, well, in the end, we'll be able to speak boldly and freely, realizing, of course, that people in this world can't hurt us. The disciples, of course, put this into action in the early church. They went out into Jerusalem and beyond, and they proclaimed. You remember the number of times when the disciples, through the book of Acts, they're told to stop speaking about Jesus. And the disciples just say to the authorities, the same people that are being reprimanded here, the disciples just say, I can't listen to you. I have to listen to Jesus. I have to speak for Jesus. You do what you must do, but I will speak for him. John Bunyan, 17th century Christian writer, famously, Pilgrim's Progress, many of us will have read. He was in prison for a lot of his life, and he was put in prison because he taught people about Jesus. He was told quite early on that he could get out of prison on one condition. He had to give the assurance that he would not speak any more about Jesus. And he just said, I can't do that. I can give you no such assurance, he said. And he was kept in prison for 12 more years. It'd be so easy at that point, wouldn't it? Just to sort of reason, well, a little bit soft on the truth here, and then I'll have better opportunities in secret, in private. You could see how easy, but he feared God, and he spoke up. You see, there's one person to fear. This is the point Jesus is making. So let me just deal with a couple of objections that could come in at this stage. First, I mean, all this talk about fear. There will be some here who either personally experiencing or perhaps know people who are genuinely experiencing sort of fear and anxiety, sometimes on a daily basis, and not the sort of fear we're talking about here. You're not scared that your boss is going to kill you. You're scared generally about, it's far from me to say what it is, but it's just things that are of more of an existential nature, or things you can't really put your finger on, just things that are causing genuine anxiety. I realize there's a lot of that around. This side of heaven, many even committed believers will have unexplained levels of anxiety and fear. This does go with the territory of a fallen world. Sometimes medical help can be really useful. Sometimes if you haven't really ever sort of started to deal with it, I mean, start by speaking to your small group leader if you're part of St. Nick's. Or as I said at the beginning, speak to Tom. He'd love to hear these things. Obviously, speak to me. Or to Sarah, if you'd like to deal with this. Because sometimes prayer and fellowship can be the right starting point. Medical help may be needed as well. Another objection, you can sort of say, okay, well, this extreme point that Jesus is making, I get the theory, but quite frankly, I don't fear anybody killing me. What I do fear is getting socially ostracized, getting teased, losing my reputation, missing out on promotion, etc., etc. And I think I think that'd be a good thing to talk about. It is interesting that Jesus uses such an extreme thing at this point, isn't it? This is Jesus' example, not mine. And he's using a major example, those who can kill, to help us with the minor, those who tease. And of course, for the disciples, for the first 30 years, by and large, from sort of around mid-30s AD to mid-60s AD, something like that, most of the difficulty they had was of a much minor sort of nature. It was only when Nero came into power, in sort of late 60s, that things really ramped up. There were difficulties before that. It's not exclusively true. But the real persecution came later. And of course, this argument should help. So what will it mean for us to get our heads around? You can imagine, can't you, all the things that will go through our heads. Oh, but my boss doesn't like that. But my team expects me to, ... But my parents want me to use my education for, ... My friends won't be my friends if I invite them to that curry night, whatever it is. But you see, if we get our fears category, if our fear category straight, then we really can be liberated to speak freely. I mean, think how liberated we might be as we think about the sort of the weekly opportunities that we have. Mostly they will be with colleagues, actually. It's not those old university friends that you hardly ever get to see anymore. It's mostly going to be with your frontline team that you work with every day. And these words are there to help us not shrink into the background, not worry about what will happen. I mean, King Jesus wants people to follow him, and he goes on to assure us how hugely valuable we are. So secondly, we need to get our fear category straight. Thirdly, we need to believe that the God who made us is completely for us. He is all in when it comes to you as a Christian. And that's the third point there. Look at verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. In Jesus' day, a sparrow was the most insignificant bird you could have. A handful of sparrows that's being spoken about here, they would have fed a family for a day. Yeah, a little morsel, cheap food, like sort of doner kebab on student night. I mean, it's just, you know, real sort of basic stuff. In Jesus' day, it was clear that for 1 penny, you got 2 sparrows. Which means 2 pennies, you got 4 sparrows, except because they're so insignificant, they throw in another. You get 5 for 2. And yet, not one, not even that little freebie, forgotten by God. You see, God knows and God cares for the most insignificant of little creatures. He's got a tally of who's eating what sparrow, when, and where. How much more do you think he cares for you? You, human being, Christian, are made in his image. Not a morsel to eat, but a reflector of the Creator himself. Verse 7, why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. On average, redheads, 90,000 hairs. Black-haired men, women, 100,000. Brown-haired people, 110. Blonde, if you're blonde, naturally, 150,000 hairs on average. I don't know why. And then there are a few blokes for whom averages don't apply. And the point is very simple. Christian loves it, come on. He loves the attention. Now the point is, whether you've got 150,000 hairs, that's not you, just to be clear, or 150, doesn't matter, because the Lord God knows your personal hair count. Isn't that a weird thing? You lose 20 every day just through sort of combing it. The Lord keeps track, every single one. So end of verse 7, fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. A dying man was asked once as he sat in bed, a minister came repeatedly, sort of asked him questions and said to him, don't you know Jesus? And the man said, yes, sir, I do know Jesus. But the ground of my comfort at this stage is not the fact that I know Jesus, but that he knows me. You see, if God is so involved in the details of life and holds information about the number of hairs on the tip of his tongue. I mean, do you think he's going to leave you if you face a disciplinary hearing for sharing the gospel with a colleague? Do you think he's going to leave you high and dry? He knows you. He's all in for you. You can trust him. You can speak. You can live for Jesus in the real world, not the establishment world. Which is where this whole section ends, at least this part of the masterclass ends. I mean, Jesus is going to carry on speaking. We'll come to that next week. But look at the fourth point there, speaking up for Jesus' eternal approval. Verse 8. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. You see, Jesus puts our relationship with him into this eternal right perspective. And he pictures a great courtroom where the Son of Man, Jesus himself, sits as the greatest judge of all time with all the angels. And in that context, Jesus connects what he will say about us on that final real day of judgment with what we say about him in our life on earth. Verse 9, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. There will be those who are disowned. That's not a made-up scary category. That's a real category. I don't know you, Jesus will say to some. You see, in the last, there will be some who think that they are on his team, but their watered-down version of Christianity that changes according to the culture, well, Jesus goes on to explain the difference between a real and a fake believer. Verse 10, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. You see, many of us truly converted will shrink back from time to time. And I'm sure even as these words were being said, you're still thinking, oh, I can think of many times when actually I've kept my head down. I haven't spoken up. And of course, the example for us to be encouraged by is Peter before the servant girl. Peter, you remember his words, I'm not one of his. I don't know him. I do not know him. And he sort of invoked curses upon himself to make the point really clear. And Jesus is saying, for people like Peter, there is forgiveness. Okay, we mess up. Don't beat yourself up. Don't wallow in the past. You can start again. Pick yourself up. Live and speak today in light of eternity. But there is a warning at the end of verse 10. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. This is a different category. This means to resist and reject the gospel, to never accept that you're a sinner. The Holy Spirit's work is to convict of sin, and you resist that. To not repent. To just think you can go with the flow and try your best from time to time and think that that's enough. That is just useless before the God who made you. To reject the fact that Jesus died. I mean, God sent his Son to actually die and to just keep that at arm's length. That's what Judas did. Judas is the example of the disciple who blasphemed the Holy Spirit. He lived for himself. He looked like one of them. The Pharisees and the lawyers are there too. They'll be rejected in the end on this trajectory. And many, sadly, who listen to their teaching, who imbibe the sort of cultural religion of the day. To willfully deny the revealed truth about Christ, to water it down, to change, to soften. There is no forgiveness in the end on Judgment Day. And so I think what Jesus is doing here as he closes off this part of the masterclass to the masses, he's saying it's time for a fresh start. This is the reality going forward. It's time to engage what you believe in your heart with the way that you live and the way that you speak. And so verse 11 and 12 ends with this sort of promise, a promise that the Lord God will be there by his Holy Spirit to help in times of pressure. In the first instance, that was going to be vital for the apostles as they stood before trials and difficulties. And of course, as they wrote the word of God down, it was vital that that the word came to them exclusively supernaturally. But as for followers today, the same is true to an extent in that we have those Holy Spirit words, the Bible. And as much as we sort of imbibe them and throw ourselves into authentic Christian structures that teach the Bible, we will be prepared. The Lord will help us. You see, in the end, we can trust Jesus. And so, I mean, again, it's just great to have the right vantage point as we close, looking back at your life from different points in the future. The vantage point that matters is Judgment Day, says Jesus. Judgment Day is the point that matters. And everything else is pretty insignificant. I mean, that's the day then that every word and every action is proclaimed publicly. That's the day that we stand before the judge. And so Jesus is saying, live now, speak now, in light of that certain reality. Display Jesus in your life. Declare him as you get opportunity. Look at verse 8 as we close. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. Loving Heavenly Father, we realize that without exception, all of your people will slip up from time to time. Thank you for fresh starts like Peter. And on the back of today, we pray particularly for increasing boldness. We pray, Father, that our lives will be lives that display the gospel, authentic lives. And we pray, too, that we will be bold at declaring conversations about Jesus, invitations to gospel events, things that help people to understand the real world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen.